Thank you, choir. And good morning, Mayfair people. How are you doing? What will the temperature be tomorrow? We have no idea. I'd like you to open your Bible to Matthew 24. We've got a pure Bible study this morning, and I hope you can hang with me, because we're going to look at some passages that are admittedly quite difficult to grasp. But let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we look at the prophetic scriptures, we realize they're a lot like a jigsaw puzzle. There's a part here and a part there, and yet they all fit together perfectly. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would teach us and show us the marvelous continuity of your word and how you've told us in advance what to expect. Thank you for loving us as you do, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Having lived a few years, I don't think there's too many of us who expect this new day to be much different than yesterday or the days before that. But I'd bet you didn't realize how unique this day is. February 26 happens to be National Pistachio Day. I'm nuts about it. How about you? Yeah. And you probably failed to acknowledge the fact that yesterday was National Clam Chowder Day. Actually, some special interest group has claimed each day on the calendar as their very own. Hallmark has claimed a whole bunch of them too. In fact, tomorrow is National Polar Bear Day. You knew that, right? It's also National Strawberry Day. There's so many national days, some days have like three and four different designations. So get with it, friends. Get a mug, get a t-shirt, celebrate this day, eat pistachios. Matthew 24, Jesus describes a day that belongs to God, a day when God will break silence and will intervene directly in the course of human affairs. And more than just a single 24-hour day, it is a seven-year period called the Day of the Lord. It is a period of time when God punishes the world for its evil and resumes his plan and his purposes for the nation of Israel. It is a day to be dreaded by the unbeliever. A day to be dreaded. The British journalist William Ewer is quoted as saying, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." And odd or not, the Jews are God's chosen people. They are the apple of his eye. And like no other nation, Israel is God-ordained and God-protected. And on top of that, they have a glorious God-promised destiny. Yet no people group has suffered more than the Jewish people. The Bible explains why that is. First of all, we have to acknowledge that much of their suffering has been self-inflicted. It has been the result of divine chastisement. Israel has been in the woodshed quite a few times throughout their history. Israel has experienced both the blessings that accompany faith and obedience and the cursings that accompany unbelief and disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and chapter 30 have come to pass. The most insidious source of Israel's suffering, however, is satanic. Ever since God first made an eternal covenant with Abraham, Satan has sought to destroy this people group. If Satan could succeed in destroying God's chosen people, he would have brought a hard stop to God's redemptive plan for mankind. Because as Jesus said in John 4 and verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. So if there are no Jews, there's no salvation. Having failed at every turn, Satan has continued his attempts to destroy the Jewish people. Millions were slaughtered in the Roman invasion of 70 AD. The rest were taken captive as slaves or scattered among the nations. Hundreds of thousands more were put to death during the Crusades in the 20th century. 150,000 Jews were killed in the pogroms of Russia, and 6 million more were systematically exterminated by the Nazis. Since Satan failed to prevent the Messiah's first coming, his present ambition is to prevent his second coming. He's determined to prevent Israel's redemption and the divine rule that King Jesus will establish when he returns. This is the Bible's explanation for anti-Semitism. It's why we should expect international hostility to increase as we near the time of Christ's return. Well, this morning we come to a section of Matthew 24 the Old Testament refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble. And here, Jesus prophesies a time when anti-Semitism will literally come to a head. After Jesus prophesied the destruction of their temple, you remember that the apostles asked, "When will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Matthew 24:3. Rather than providing them with a date, which, by the way, it would have precluded a life of faith. See, if you have a date, you really don't have to live by faith. Jesus looked beyond the temple's destruction to describe a future period of trouble when God's plan for Israel would resume and Christ would return. Now, last time we considered verses 4 to 14 and the punishments poured out during the first half of the tribulation. And Jesus referred to these punishments in verse 8 as the beginning of birth pains. And we saw how these prophecies coincide perfectly with other prophecies in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and especially with the six seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6. But as we've been saying, this is not our mail. The church is not in view anywhere in Matthew 24 or 25, nor is the church even mentioned in Revelation 6 through 19. According to Christ's promise, all who believe and are saved in the present church age will be resurrected or raptured before the tribulation begins. You see, our destiny is not to suffer God's wrath, but our destiny is to be safe with Jesus. Now, I want you to make note of something that's very helpful in understanding this section of Matthew chapter 24. Throughout this chapter, the pronouns you and your appear 12 times. Three times, those addressed by these pronouns are called the elect or his elect, and one time they're referred to as this generation. This people group is the generation of God-fearing Jews who will be alive during this terrible period that leads up to Christ's return. This is their mail. In verse 15, Jesus said, "Let the reader understand." In other words, these prophecies, these special instructions, were written for a future time when this people group would read and understand the Word of God. Now, understand this. There would have to be copies of the Word of God, and there weren't copies of the Word of God until much later in history. And so Jesus is looking forward to a coming day. To this same group, Jesus said in verse 25, "See, I have told you ahead of time." Future day, like a time capsule to be opened at a certain time by a certain group for a certain purpose. Jesus gave these instructions for his people who would be living in the tribulation. And you know what? He did this as yet another evidence of his love for this believing remnant or elect or chosen group of people. And it, to me, is fascinating to consider how important these chapters will be for those who find themselves in the midst of these terrible judgments. We have a plaque in our basement, and it's a quotation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, which speaks of the rapture. But the preface on the plaque is this: if you find us missing at some point in time, here's the explanation. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And so this chapter will be like that for those who find themselves in the tribulation. Now, among other things, when those in the tribulation read Matthew 24, here's what they'll read. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Verse 4. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Verse 14. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Verse 35. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Verse 44. Matthew 24, along with other Bible prophecies, will quite literally become their survival handbook. So let's turn our attention to verse 15 to 28. In these verses, I've identified five sections, and each section has some relation to time. And these time notations are indicated either by the word time or by the adverbs when and then. Now remember, Jesus is answering the disciples' question, when will this happen? What will be the sign of the end of the age? Verse 3. Now first of all, there's a time marker, temple desolation. This is our biggest point this morning. Verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Now, here Jesus referred to a prophecy given to Daniel 600 years before Jesus was born. God spoke to Daniel by way of an angelic messenger. And with remarkable precision, He, Daniel, was given an outline of things to come as they pertain to his people, Daniel's people, Israel, and their holy city, Jerusalem. Here in Matthew 24, 15, Jesus refers to key parts of this prophetic outline given to Daniel. Now, let's read Daniel 9, 24 to 27, one verse at a time. I'm going to put them up on the screen. Verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, if you are reading or hearing these verses for the first time, you probably won't get it the first time, and you may not get it the second time. Remember we talked about cliff notes a few weeks ago? You know, well, this morning, I'm going to give you a Cliff Notes version of these verses in Daniel chapter 9. But you don't get it the first time. At least most of us don't. Daniel was told that 77s, or 490 years, were decreed by God to bring Israel into God's promised blessing under the rule of their Messiah. 490 years. Just as President Trump has a 100-day plan for America, God has a 490-year plan for Israel. But here's something we can be sure of: God's plan will come to pass. Amen? And if you look at the things that are listed in verse 24, they have not happened yet. There's six of them. They've not happened yet. In verse 25, Daniel was given a starting point for this 490-year period. See, at this point, the clock will start running. Verse 25, know and understand this: from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Now, the backstory is this: because of unbelief, because of disobedience to God's commands, the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon, where they stayed for 70 years. Daniel was among those taken into captivity. Their city and Solomon's temple lay in ruins back in Jerusalem. The 490-year plan is said to begin when a decree was issued allowing the Jews to return and to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And the neat thing is that the date is fixed both biblically and historically. The decree was issued in 445 BC by King Artaxerxes. You can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2. So the clock started, 445 BC. Well, Daniel was told that from the issuing of the decree until the anointed one or the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, there would be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, I'm no math guy, but seven sevens plus 62 sevens equals 69 sevens or 483 years. And you will never guess what. Reliable sources have calculated that exactly 483 years to the day, elapsed from the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC until Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. 483 years. Now remember, the prophecy given to Daniel was given, it was written down 600 years before Jesus came. And God, who is the author of prophecy, nailed it. He nailed it. Jesus came exactly when God said he would. Now, verse 26 says, after the 62 sevens, or after the 483 years, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. And this, too, is exactly what happened. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was crucified. The kingdom was not established. The anointed one was cut off. And the verse goes on to explain the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This was fulfilled by the Roman conquest in 70 AD. The prophecy continues. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. The end, spoken of here, is the culmination of God's plan for Israel. It's the time prophesied in verse 24 when God brings to pass the six accomplishments necessary to Israel's redemption and the restoration under their Messiah. And since God gets it right every time, the Jews have suffered continuous hardship, continuous war. This will continue until the end, when the same Jesus they rejected returns. And now we come to the pivotal verse that Jesus referred to in Matthew 24:15. Verse 27 says, "He will confirm a covenant with many for one seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Well, the first question we might ask is, who is this unnamed person referred to only as he at the beginning of verse 27? Well, he is the same man called the ruler who will come in verse 26. The people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary were Romans. We know this from history. Since this coming ruler will be related to the people who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, in other words, the Romans, many believe this man is the coming Antichrist who relates to Rome by rising out of Europe and territory once occupied by the Roman Empire. Well, the second question revolves around what? What he, the coming ruler, will do. First of all, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. In other words, he will establish some sort of multinational treaty or peace accord that will be drawn up for 1-7 or a 7-year term. Now, that's not at all unusual because, as you know, the U.S. now has a 10-year deal with Iran. And from all appearances, is not a good one. Would you remember the focus is your people, Daniel's people, verse 24, or Israel? And so many believe that this treaty will allow Israel to build their temple, reestablish the sacrificial worship of Judaism, since both are clearly in existence and happening according to the rest of verse 27. Well, we identified the 483 years as years fulfilled in history past. But Daniel was told that God's plan for his people involves a total of exactly 490 years. And God's word is precise. Here in verse 27, we find the missing 7 years. But here's the cool thing that Daniel knew nothing about. Between the 483 years and the remaining 7 years, God would do something completely remarkable. Through the crucified and risen Jesus, he would bring together Jew and Gentile and would build his church. And so this gap represents the church age that we're currently living in. Now remember, the New Testament labels the church a mystery. It's called something not previously revealed or known by God's people. Something brand new. The remaining seven-year period is the tribulation that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, the tribulation that's fleshed out in Revelation 6 to 19. It begins when some ruler out of territory once occupied by the Roman Empire makes a 7-year peace accord with Israel. Now, think about it. King Artaxerxes started the clock, and then we're told the Antichrist will restart it. But this unnamed ruler will do something else. In the middle of the seven-year period, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. See, there's got to be a temple. There's got to be a reinstituted sacrificial system, because he's going to put an end to it. And what this ruler agreed to and Israel trusted him for 3.5 years earlier, he now disallows. But he will do something even more detestable than that. The verse says he will set up in the Jewish temple an abomination that causes desolation. This is the sign that Jesus referred to in Matthew 24:15. Adding further detail, Paul spoke of this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, many more details are given in Revelation 13, but our clock says, no way, Jose, you don't have time to go there. Revelation 13, read it for yourself. As we piece together these prophecies, this is what we learn. In the middle of the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist will break a peace accord that he previously made. He will force Israel to discontinue their worship. And in this holy place that is dedicated to the God of Israel, he will set up an idol of himself while making the bold claim that he is the God everyone must worship. And by this act, he commits what Daniel and Jesus call the abomination that causes desolation. He desecrates the newly constructed Jewish temple and its holy place. Now, here's a question. Did you hang with me through that explanation? Nod your head yes or no. Let's see. You followed me? I see yeses. Oh, that's so good. I see a couple of yeses. I provided a chart on the back side of your sermon notes to help you grasp it. In fact, last week I was tempted to have a quiz to ask how many had studied the chart from the previous week, but that would be very cruel and unusual. This will help you. You know, I'm helped by charts that systematically, lay out things that we're talking about. Once again, if you didn't get it, don't worry about it. Very few get it the first time. The point in Matthew 24 is that this abominable act is a time marker. It is a signal for anyone in the tribulation who reads and believes God's word. It applies especially to any God-fearing Jew living in Israel at the time. To those who recognize this abomination, the following instructions are given. It is a time to flee without delay. Verses 16 to 20. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. Well, like the precautions Jesus gave regarding the coming invasion by the Roman army. Remember, they came in 70 AD, 40 years after he said they were coming. Jesus tells those living in Judea at the time of the tribulation to flee when they hear that their temple has been desecrated. Maybe they'll see it on television. When they see this sign, he gives them these precautions. The event is the signal. Not to hide, not to hunker down, not to prepare to fight, not even to aggressively evangelize. When this sign appears, they are to flee. They are to run without a moment's delay. Grab your loved ones, but take nothing else with you. Silly as I am, there comes to mind the thought of that Southwest Airlines female flight attendant giving the pre-flight instructions, talking about the oxygen mask when it comes down. Remember, the instruction is put it on a child. No, put it on yourself first, and then put it on a child. And she says, choose the child with the highest earning potential. That's cold. Grab all your kids and run. Well, verse 12 tells this whole traumatic story as though it already happened. It already happened. Verse 6 says, the woman, identified as Israel in the earlier verses, fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, if you do the math, 1,260 days is precisely 3.5 years. P.S., a prophetic year throughout the Bible has 360 days, not 365. Many believe the destination of these refugees is the region of Bozra and the fortified city of Petra in southern Jordan. Now, in order to get there from Judea, these refugees will have to cross mountains. And the terrain will be extremely difficult for pregnant women and nursing mothers. It will be extra hazardous if it happens in the winter. And if that isn't enough, Jewish law prohibits travel on the Sabbath. And so Jesus told them how to pray in advance of this abomination. He said, take nothing, because God will take care of you. Trust him. And perhaps God will take care of them the same way he took care of his people in the wilderness centuries earlier. Water, manna, and quail may once again be the items on their menu. But God will take care of them. Revelation 12, 11, oh, I didn't make the change. It's 13 to 15, says this. When the dragon, Satan, saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman, that's Israel, who had given birth to the male child, that's Jesus. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Again, 3.5 years she'd be taken care of. Then from his mouth, the serpent's mouth, the serpent spewed water out like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. Here Satan again tries to destroy God's people and frustrate his kingdom plan. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Sounds like the great earthquake of Revelation 6 and verse 12. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The rest of her offspring are believing Jews and Gentiles who don't flee. But Satan is foiled again. Israel's God wins again, and a remnant of his elect people are spared. Well, thirdly, we see a time of unequaled distress, 21 and 22. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Not only will the Antichrist that Israel trusted turn against them. See, they don't know he's the Antichrist. We only know that. Not only will Satan try to destroy those who flee, but at the same time, the nations of the world will surround Jerusalem to destroy it. Zechariah 14, 1-5, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. By the Bible's definition, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of unequaled distress for the Jewish people. Listen to Mark's gospel. Those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. Sounds bad, doesn't it? Jeremiah spoke of this day. Jeremiah 37, how awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. Daniel was also given to see this terrible day. Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened since the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Notice these prophecies end with deliverance. God wins. By the way, you want a theme for the book of Revelation? Jesus wins. Amen? Jesus wins. In verse 22, Jesus said, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. The fact that these days are cut short doesn't mean that at that time, God will change his mind, change his plan from a 3.5-year, 1,260-day duration to something shorter. Doesn't mean that. It means that God has already predetermined that this period of time would not last indefinitely. He has limited it. He has shortened it to prevent total annihilation. He has done this for the sake of the elect. Now, this is the first time the phrase "the elect" appears in the New Testament. It appears a total of 6 other times in Matthew, Mark, Romans, and Paul's letter to Timothy. And even though our finite minds cannot fully grasp or explain the apparent contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, I want you to know this. The Bible teaches both. It teaches both. Here it seems clear that just as God chose and called Abraham, just as God chose and called the Hebrew people, just as God chose a parcel of land in the Middle East and Jerusalem to be its capital, God has chosen a remnant to be saved in the tribulation period. Now, I know this sounds terribly Calvinistic to some who lean the other way, but I'm just repeating what the Bible says. In fact, Ephesians 1:4 says, for he, that is God, chose us in him, that's Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. If you're saved, you are elect. You were chosen by God. And to take this just a step further, I believe this. If God hadn't chosen some, none would have chosen him. Why? Because Romans 3:10-11 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. If God had not chosen some, none would have chosen him. Now, the point of what Jesus said in verse 21 and 22 is this: when the Antichrist breaks his covenant and commits the abomination of desolation, it's time to believe the words of Jesus. It's time to run. It's time to turn to the Lord, who is the only one who can protect them. The ruler that Israel trusted will let them down, and he will turn against them. Listen to what Isaiah wrote about that day. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord, the Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. And then fourthly, it's a time for careful discernment, verse 23 to 26. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, "There he is out in the desert," do not go out. Or "Here he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. Now the phrase "at that time" shows that Jesus is still talking about the second half of the tribulation, the second half of this extended period that lasts 7 years. This is the second 3.5 year period. The birth pains are now eclipsed by hard labor. And again, Jesus warns this group of God-fearing people to beware of false Christs and false prophets. This blitzkrieg of deception will be Satan's final attempt to prevent people from turning to Christ so that they might be saved. Like the seductive voice of Tokyo Rose during World War II, Satan will try his best to lure people away from the truth. Now, John MacArthur writes, "Those who heed Jesus' advice to flee into the mountains and are protected by God will also be especially vulnerable to false teachings and promises. Having left their homes with only the clothes on their backs, they will not have the least security of material possessions. Many of them will have left families and friends behind and will be strangers to each other." Just as it was at the time of the Exodus, false prophets will infiltrate the ranks of those who have fled. Satan will stage many fakers. He will give them powers to replicate the signs and the miracles that Jesus performed. The refugees and all who read these words are urged to beware, to practice careful discernment. In that day, the only reliable source of truth will be this book, the Word of God. The Word of God. And come to think of it, the same is true today. Amen? But these particular instructions from Jesus, Matthew 24, will be invaluable and essential to survival and salvation. Now, I want to ask you a question. Christian, do you still believe that every word from God is true, pure, and right? Amen. You know, there's a lot of Christians, people who claim to be Christians, who doubt that, who don't believe that anymore. Well, here's that phrase again, the elect. The elect. And notice what Jesus said about a false Christ deceiving the elect. He said, "If that were possible." Here's the takeaway from verse 24. It's not possible to deceive the elect. Amen? It's not possible. I didn't hear a very strong amen. Abraham Lincoln said, "You can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but you cannot fool all the people all the time." You know, the fact is, when it comes to knowing who the true Christ is, the elect cannot be fooled. Cannot be fooled. In John 10, verse 4 and 5, Jesus said, "When he," that is Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has brought out all of his own. He goes on ahead of them. His sheep follow him because they know his voice, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Here's another case for eternal security right here. The elect cannot be deceived. Fifthly, a time marker, visual distinction. Verse 27 and 28, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Now, in this section, Jesus provides his readers with two visual analogies that help distinguish his second coming from anyone who might deceive them by saying, here he is or there he is. They ask the question, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And here, Jesus continues to answer their question. He tells them his coming will be like a flash of lightning. Did you see the lightning the other night? Did you hear that one thunderclap? It was amazing. In other words, unlike his first coming, the second coming of Jesus will not be obscure. It will not be witnessed only by a few. The Bible says every eye will see him. And I don't believe the advent of television and mass communications is what makes this possible. Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So every eye will see him. Nor will Christ's coming stretch over a long period of time. Instead, his coming will be sudden. It will be universally witnessed. It will be unmistakably glorious. It will be like a flash of lightning. Jesus said, that's how it will be. Now, interpreters go crazy, absolutely nuts, in spiritualizing verse 28. But I want to submit to you, though it's not easy, it's not as hard as they're making it. Jesus said, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. I really believe the best interpretation is the simplest one. Verse 28 was an ancient saying. It was like a parable. Now, just think about it. What do you expect to find in the middle of a wake of vultures? By the way, when vultures are grouped up, did you know that's what they call it? They call it a wake. Because they got somebody dead in the middle of it. It's a wake of vultures. Well, what do you expect to find? You expect to find something dead, a dead creature, roadkill. Vultures are scavengers. They feed on the carcasses of other dead animals. And so the meaning of the analogy is this. It's very simple. When you see the one, expect the other. When you see the one, expect the other. You know, with this same intended meaning, Jesus could have said this. Wherever there's a lollipop on the sidewalk, there ants will gather. I mean, where there's the one, you're sure to find the other. His meaning was the same as you see in verse 32. When the leaves appear, leaves of fig tree, summer is near. See? His meaning is this. When you see the signs, expect my return. When you see the signs, expect my return. When taken together, the signs that Jesus listed in chapter 24 point to only one thing, his return. His return. These words that sound strange to us were given to remind readers that his return would be unmistakable. Unmistakable. So, if somebody said he's over there or he's out there in the desert, don't believe it. Don't believe it. If somebody says he's here in the inner rooms, forget about it. There will be fake news. There will be reports of a fake return, but Jesus urges his people to not be deceived. Instead, they are to believe his words, look for the signs that he prophesied and be ready. Be ready. And so here we are at the same conclusion we reached last Sunday. Even though, you know, this isn't our mail, Jesus said, watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Having lived a while, we naturally tend to think that tomorrow will be exactly like today. That isn't necessarily true, is it? The day of the Lord is coming. And because these signs seem so near, because we can, you know, almost see them on the horizon, we know the rapture comes first. Are you ready? Are you ready? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Are you sure of that? You know, don't worry about whether you're elect or not. That's God's business. Just trust Jesus and live your life for him. Sometime along your spiritual journey, I'm convinced that you'll discover that God in love and grace chose you. And so for all eternity, you will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. For it's by grace we are saved. Though times are perilous, though the day of the Lord is coming, we can be thankful this isn't it. This isn't it. We are living in a time Jesus described as the year of the Lord's favor. Isn't that interesting? The day of judgment is called a day, but this age of grace is called the year of the Lord's favor. For 7 years, God's going to pour out his punishment, but for these past 2,000 years, God has offered us his grace. Judgment is God's strange work. Grace is what he's really all about. Now is the season when his grace is outpoured. Celebrate that fact. Get a mug. Wear a t-shirt. Tell those around you that God loves them. And that God gave his son to save them. And that very soon, that Son of God, who gave himself for all of us, is going to return and take us to be with him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Lord, once again, we thank you for your precious word. And we thank you, Father, for preparing us for what the future has in store. We're thankful to know that it's part of a plan. It's not just God winging it. It's not just happenstance. But that God's plan is unfolding. And how good to know that we're a part of it. That we've been taken into your counsels. That you've shared with us what's coming. And that we ourselves will be saved from this coming wrath because we have trusted Jesus to save us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your amazing grace. For in these things we put our confidence, our faith. Help us to be faithful in the meantime, for we pray in Jesus' name.